The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, several years ago, I was invited to be a panelist on a multi-faith conversation. We were a panel of three, right? There was a Muslim, a rabbi, and a Christian, which I know sounds like we were about to walk into a bar together, but... It was actually at a community college locally. It was co-hosted by the Muslim Student Association and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Our hosts had prepared several questions in advance for us, and we were able to respond to each one of those questions one at a time from our unique faith perspectives. And I was really eager to participate in this conversation. For one, I find these sorts of dialogues very interesting and invigorating, but even more so, I was excited at the opportunity to share my faith in Jesus in an auditorium filled not only with people who already believed the kinds of things that I do, but also with students who might ascribe to Islam or Judaism or some other faith perspective. You see, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, if you weren't already aware, are the largest monotheistic religions in the world, meaning that's the thing that we all have in common is that we believe there's one God and only one God. And yet those commonalities break down quite quickly as soon as we get to the person of Jesus Christ. So for example, my Muslim friends would be happy to affirm Jesus as an honorable prophet, but they would find it blasphemous to gather this morning as we are to worship Jesus as God. And our Jewish friends would be happy to affirm the humanity of Jesus, that he was a real historical figure who walked 2,000 years ago and was crucified by the Romans, but they would not adhere to our conviction that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah, as we're doing this morning. No, our belief in Jesus, Christianity's belief in Jesus, has always set it apart from every other belief system since its inception. It's our belief that Jesus is not only truly human, but also truly God. Two natures in one person, Jesus the Christ. Now, if you were here with us last week, you'll remember that we began by considering the most recent findings from Ligonier Ministries' report on the state of theology in the United States. You can see that summary one more time behind me on the screen. And I want to draw your attention once more to the third bullet point on the screen. It says, in the evangelical sphere, so as we said last week, this is talking about church people like us, doctrines including the deity and exclusivity of Jesus Christ are increasingly being rejected. Now, that might be crystal clear to you, but just in case it isn't, to say that the deity of Jesus is increasingly being rejected means that a growing number of professing Christians, like many of us in this room, do not believe what the church has confessed since its earliest stages, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God in the flesh, or at the very least, it shows that this truth about Jesus has been insufficiently understood. To say that the exclusivity of Jesus is being increasingly rejected means that there's a growing number of professing Christians who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They believe that religions like Islam or Judaism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other number of faith perspectives are equally valid paths to God, despite Jesus' own teaching on the matter in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I mention all of that again to remind us why we're doing the things we're doing. This is why we're going through the Apostles' Creed line by line. It was written to teach God's people the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, essential doctrines about Jesus, We want God's people here at Life Connection to be rooted and grounded in these historic Christian beliefs, because what we believe about God and what we believe about all things in relation to God, it matters. And so last week we learned that we ought to believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And this week we're going to be unpacking the second line from the Creed. We have it right over here from and we're going to be doing so from Romans chapter 1. And as we work through these verses, here's the central truth that's going to emerge and that I hope that we'll remember as we leave today. It's that Jesus Christ is God's only Son and our only Lord. Jesus Christ is God's only Son and our only Lord. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll get started in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Father, we pause and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we study your word. We know that you revealed yourself definitively in your Son, so we ask that you help us to see Jesus in this text with the eyes of faith. For those of us in the room who maybe aren't yet Christians, we're so grateful that they're here. We pray that you would help them to see Jesus for who he truly is and to respond to him in faith. And then for those of us who already confess Jesus, God, would you increase our faith? Would you form Christ's mind, his character, and his life in us? And we ask that in your only Son's name. Amen. Well, again, verse 1, the central truth that we're going to see first as we begin this passage is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So verse 1, Paul the writer, he's introducing himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, and then he says, called to be an apostle. Now, we talked about Paul last week. He was the one that was speaking in last week's passage, and last week we learned that he was once a strict and zealous adherent to the Jewish religion of his day. He was called a Pharisee, but he had this unexpected and dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus. You can read about it at length in Acts chapter 9, but that event changed Paul's life forever. He was transformed from a persecutor of Jesus to a preacher of Jesus. And then Jesus himself commissioned him to be an apostle. And to be an apostle means at least two things: that Paul was vested with Jesus' own authority to proclaim this good news or this gospel of God among all the nations, and then to demonstrate its power by suffering for its sake. So this word gospel, it's not just a genre of music like I used to think it was. It's a Bible word that means good news. And it's good news concerning someone specific. When Paul describes his message as the gospel of God at the end of verse 1, he means that this good news is not the product of human invention. Paul didn't dream it up. Rather, this gospel is from God itself. It's God's gospel, in other words, that was revealed to Paul. And we're told that it centers on a person. It's concerning God's Son. So God's gospel, verse 1, concerns God's Son, Jesus. And the rest of the verses in this first passage flesh out some of the essential things that Paul wants us to understand about God's gospel. And here's the first thing. God's gospel concerning God's Son was promised long ago in the Old Testament scriptures. So in verse 2, Paul says, God promised the gospel, quote, beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. And there's a ton of different Old Testament scriptures that we could point to demonstrate this fact, but there's one in particular I want us to think about. And it's sometimes called the Davidic Covenant. It comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes this incredible promise to King David. To give some context that will make sense of this promise, we need to understand that God's people Israel had rejected God's kingship over them. And they did this by asking God to give them a king like the rest of the nations. And God in his grace did so. But Israel's kings were a collective failure. On the whole, they were marked by idolatry and disobedience. And yet, this did not thwart God's promise to bless his people and the nations through his people, as he originally told Abraham. Instead, he promised to raise up a king from the line of David who would one day redeem God's people and rule perfectly and forever over the whole world. And we read about that promise of a coming king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here's what God said to David. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice not only the kingship language, but the sonship language. This promise given to David created a longing and an expectation in God's people Israel for this coming king. In fact, this is how the Old Testament story ends. God's people eagerly awaiting for God to keep his promise and send a king. But God's people wait for 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament until God's king finally arrives, which brings us to the second thing Paul wants us to understand here in these verses, is that Jesus is this promised Davidic king. Jesus is God's king. That's what Paul wants us to grasp. When he refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus in verse 1, or simply as Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 6, if you need this kind of information as I did when I was a new Christian, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ, like John Smith, Jesus Christ, okay? Christ is an honorific title, which essentially means this, God's anointed king. So it's Jesus the Christ. Or you could simply say King Jesus. And with that, Paul is also proclaiming Jesus' identity as God's king when he simply says in verse 3 that he is a descendant of King David. He says, descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus traces his family tree all the way back to King David, a requirement for him to fulfill that promise that God made to David. So most of you have seen the movie Lion King. I mean, it's like 30 years old at this point. So while I've occasionally been guilty of spoiling movies in the past, with a 30-year head start, I'm not going to apologize for what I'm about to say. From the jump in this movie, Simba is recognized as the rightful heir to the throne by the baboon Rafiki. And there's that famous image, right, of the baboon holding up Simba. And what do they all do when this happens? They all bow down before Simba, the future king. Now, of course, there's the conflict that's entered into the story. He has a nasty uncle named Scar who kills his dad. Not cool. And then he is exiled. But by the time you get to the end of the movie, you have grown up Simba. He wages battle with Scar. He defeats him and the hyenas. And then there's this moment where we come full circle. We're back to the baboon Rafiki. And he takes his staff and he points up to the top of Pride Rock. He's calling Simba to ascend to his rightful throne, and he does. And at this point, all the other lions acknowledge his victory, his power, and his authority. So at the beginning of the story, Simba is anointed king, but it's not until the end of the story that he's exalted and enthroned as king. And I mention this because I think there's an analogy that we could build here to understand the ministry of Jesus and his identity as the Christ. In his earthly life and ministry, Jesus was anointed God's promised king. One significant moment is Jesus' baptism, where he comes up out of the baptismal waters. The Holy Spirit descends and remains on him like a dove, and then God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You should listen to him." He was anointed king at the beginning of his ministry. But it's not until after his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he is installed and enthroned as the Son of God in power, as Paul puts it in these verses. His point is to say, not only is Jesus a descendant of David, but he is the risen and exalted king who is actively ruling over everyone and everything. Jesus is the Christ. He is the king. Now, practically speaking, this is what we need to understand. That according to the Bible, we need a king. And I know this is hard for us to make sense of because we've grown up in a democratic nation with a democratically elected president. We don't have kings, right? We don't have a king. But the Bible says we need a king. And if we'd locate ourselves in that story, what we would learn is that like Adam, we have all rejected God as our king. We've all rejected him. That's what sin is. It's a rebellious disposition toward God in which we attempt to usurp his throne, wear his crown, and live for ourselves. But the bad news is we're terrible at God's job. And when we reject God as king, when we live for ourselves, when we depart from his design, all it does is lead to brokenness in our world and in our lives. And so the scriptures tell us that we need a king, a good king who loves us, who will rescue us, who will forgive us, who will reconcile us to God, who will restore us. Jesus is that king. That's what we need to understand. He stepped into the brokenness of this world, and he did so on a rescue mission. He died and rose again to forgive, to reconcile, to restore. And so the question we need to ask is, who is sitting on the throne of your life? Is Jesus your king, or are you still trying to wear God's crown? Jesus Christ is God's only Son and our only Lord. He is the Christ, God's promised King. But second, we need to see in verse 3 that Jesus is God's only Son. Jesus is God's only Son. Listen again. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his Son. Concerning his Son. Last week, in our introduction to the Creed, we noted that one of the core truths that the Creed bears witness to is what we often call the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's only one God, but the one true God has eternally existed as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And last week, our focus was on the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And obviously, this morning, we've been focused on Jesus, who Paul says in verse 3 is God's Son. So we have God the Father, God the Son. We're meant to consider the eternal relationship that has existed between these two persons in the Trinity. And there's a scholar named Matthew Bates, and he observes that in the Greek language that Paul uses in these verses, that there's a word that he uses that you wouldn't expect him to use if he was just talking about the ordinary birth of an ordinary human being. Instead, the word he uses suggests the pre-existence of Jesus, meaning that Jesus is the incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus didn't come into existence at his birth. He predates his birth as the eternal Son, through whom and for whom all things were created. So when Paul refers to Jesus as God's Son, not only is he affirming Jesus' humanity, that he was a descendant of David, he's also affirming Jesus' deity, that he is the eternal Son who's eternally existed in loving fellowship with the Father. In 2012, in the London Olympics, there was a South African swimmer named Chad Leclos, and he upset and beat American guy, Michael Phelps. I couldn't remember his name. Michael Phelps. You know that guy. Maybe you've heard of him, Michael Phelps. But after he beat Michael Phelps, they interviewed his dad, and his dad's name's Bert Leclos, and he's very animated. He's a very animated personality, and you can find this interview on YouTube. If you watch the interview, it's very humorous because his dad is just beaming with pride and joy. He is just taking absolute delight in his son, and there's multiple times during the interview where he catches a glimpse of his son off in the distance, and he kind of like interrupts the reporter to comment about him. He would say, "Look at my boy. He's just so beautiful." And then the interview continues, and then he gets distracted again. He's like, "Look at my boy. He's just the most down-to-earth guy. Just look at him." And then interview continues, and then he gets distracted again. He's like, "Look at my boy. I just love him." And I mention that because maybe that helps us get a sense of what God the Father has felt toward God the Son from all eternity. God the Father delights in his Son. He always has, and he always will. He takes great delight in him. In fact, there's an author named Tim Chester who says the reason why God created the world in the first place and the reason why he's now redeeming the world is to share his delight in his Son. Now let's once again think practically about that truth. How should that essential relationship between God the Father and God the Son impact the way we think and the way we live on the daily? A few quick thoughts. First, as God's only Son, Jesus reveals the Father to us. As God's only Son, he reveals the Father to us. To know anything about God at all, as we said last week, we are dependent upon God to reveal himself to us. And he has done so definitively in his Son, Jesus. The author of Hebrews says as much when he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." But listen to what he says next. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." God's definitive word has come in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the maker of heaven and earth, if you want to know what he's truly like, the one and only way to do that is to look to his Son, Jesus. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus acts, God acts. And so perhaps you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus. And if that's true, we are delighted that you're here and we hope you are encouraged being with us. But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you're curious about the Christian faith, would you consider doing one thing for us? Would you consider reading one of the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and would you read it with your eyes laser-focused on the things Jesus says and the things Jesus does? And as you do, would you ask God to reveal himself to you? And if you're looking for a conversation partner to do that with you, you just let me know. The answer is yes. Second thing, only God's Son could secure our salvation. Only God's Son could do this. The New City Catechism is one of the tools that we use in Kids Co. It's one of the tools that many parents in this church use to try to teach their kids about Jesus. And question 21 asks this: what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And then the answer that it gives is one who is truly human and also truly God. We need Jesus to be truly human so that he could be our substitute. But one of the questions explains why he must also be truly God. Here's the answer it gives: that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. You see, Jesus had to be God to achieve our salvation, because only God's obedience and suffering on our behalf would be perfect. Only through Jesus' suffering could God's justice be completely and eternally satisfied. No one less than God himself could accomplish that for us. Jesus, as God's Son, secures our salvation. And third thought: only God's Son could include us in his eternal relationship with the Father. Only God's Son can do that. Through our union with God's only Son, Jesus, we have been adopted into God's family. Jesus is the only natural son. We are only sons and daughters by adoption. We only get to call God as Father if our faith is in Jesus. But if you're in Jesus, you're now privileged to participate in the loving relationship and perfect fellowship that's always existed between God the Father and God the Son. This means that we belong to God now and forever. This means God loves us like he loves Jesus. That means you can know it and experience it now and forever. This means that you can come confidently to God in prayer, addressing him as Father, just like Jesus does. No one else gets to do that except for Christians. That's a privilege that we have because we are in God's only Son. Jesus Christ is God's only Son, and he's our only Lord. He's the Christ, he's God's only Son, and then finally, Jesus is Lord. Listen to verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So in addition to that honorific title we've already considered, that of Christ, Paul also calls Jesus Lord at the end of verse 4. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this word was used in a few different ways in Paul's first century context. Sometimes people would call Jesus Lord, and it means something like sir or master. But other times when people called Jesus Lord, it was an affirmation of his divine identity and his authority supremely over heaven and earth. And that's how Paul is using it in this verse here. I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager, and at that time I felt compelled to share my faith with other people, but I had no idea how to actually do that. I don't know if any of you identify with that feeling. So my best attempt was to print off Romans 10:9 on a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, tape it to my locker, and hope that revival would break out as they passed by it between classes. If you're unfamiliar with that verse, it says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would my evangelistic strategy have made a big impact on your life? Maybe the call to confess Jesus as Lord doesn't have the edge that it once did in Paul's day, at least not without some further explanation. And here's why. One author has observed that this term, Lord, has become one of the most lifeless words in the Christian vocabulary because it's been reduced to mean something like a spiritually meaningful religious leader. But in its original context, to declare Jesus as Lord meant way more than that. It was to acknowledge his rightful authority over your life and over everyone else's life on the planet. It was to swear exclusive allegiance to him and him alone. Scholar Michael Byrd continues further, saying that to confess Jesus as Lord is to announce that he is Lord of all, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every Christian, every Jew, every Muslim, every Hindu, and every atheist, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So once again, how should that truth of Jesus' lordship affect our daily lives? Well, your response depends entirely on where you stand in your relationship with Jesus right now. As I said before, there are likely some in this room this morning who aren't yet Christians. Perhaps you're a nominally Christian person. You identify as a Christian, maybe you're religious and moral, but you've never actually entrusted your whole life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Or perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're here because you're spiritually curious, or you're the companion of someone who is, and you're doing them a solid. Our prayer for you is twofold. First, that you would hear the gospel clearly, concerning God's Son this morning, that because of his great love for you, he became like you in your humanity, that he was perfectly obedient to God as your representative, that he died as your substitute on the cross and for your sins, that God has raised him from the dead and has made him king over everyone and everything, and second, that you would respond rightly to that good news message by putting your faith in God's only Son, not only as your Savior who forgives your sins, but as your Lord, who you will follow for the rest of your life. What if anything would keep you from recognizing Jesus' rightful place in your life? That's our prayer for you, is that you would recognize that this morning. But most of you in this room, like me, are believers. And so we need to remember the question Jesus posed in Luke chapter 6:46, when he asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" To confess Jesus as our Savior means that we are resting and relying on his finished work as our righteousness before God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as we've said in the past, Jesus doesn't just save us from something. He also saves us for something. He saves us from the penalty and power of our sin, but he saves us for a new life in Christ. He saves us for obedience to King Jesus. And so our confession of Jesus as Lord ought to move us to walk in obedience to Jesus' commands, to reorient our entire lives around him and his priorities, because Jesus is not only king, he is a good king. He's the kind of king who loves you so much that he would die for you. He's the kind of king who always gives a word to you for your best and for your flourishing. So as those who profess Jesus as Lord, it should lead us to the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in this passage. So again, Jesus Christ is God's only Son and our only Lord. And so in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it provides you, if you're a believer, an opportunity to affirm these revealed truths about Jesus as God's only Son. When we take the bread and eat, when we drink the cup, we are looking back in remembrance on Christ's crucifixion. We're remembering his broken body on the cross, his blood that ran red, that inaugurated the covenant with its promise of forgiveness. We're remembering that Christ died as our substitute, so through faith in God's only Son, that we could become children of God. We're also reflecting on our present relationship with Jesus. It reminds us that we are connected to him like branches to a vine, that his life is flowing to us and through us, that the fruit on our branches is Jesus' fruit. It reminds us to thank God for the privilege of knowing him as Father through faith in his Son. It reminds us to confess and repent of any sin that might be hindering our communion with him. We also look forward when we worship through the Lord's Supper to God's future kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when Jesus comes again, God's people will be rescued and redeemed and invited into a new creation in which we'll sit at God's own table to fellowship with him. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we do so in anticipation of that future day. So again, Jesus Christ is God's only Son, and he's our only Lord. And so if you confess Jesus as the Christ, if you confess him as God's only Son, if you confess him as the Lord over everyone and everything, you are now invited to come forward and affirm that belief as we worship God through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth about Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he's your only Son. Not only is he truly human, but he's also truly God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom and for whom you made all things. We thank you for the truth that he is Lord, that he is a good king and a good Savior who rules over everyone and everything. And so my prayer is that we would be moved to respond in faith, that those who don't yet know you, that you would grant them faith, that they would trust Jesus for the first time. And those of us who do, that you would increase our faith, that we might set apart Jesus as Lord and live for him, putting his teachings into practice for your glory and the good of all. We ask all of these things in your only Son's name, Jesus. Amen.